All right, guys, we'll go ahead and be getting started. Can grab a handout. Handout probably would be helpful. Just a lot of material to cover. So there are handouts now available by the doors. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. God, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for just even the blessings of being your people, first and foremost, of being able to gather as your people, to worship you, to encourage each other, to hear your word together, to sing praises to you together. We pray that you'd be honored in all that we think, say, and do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you got a handout there in front of you. We're continuing our study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we keep pushing back the Q&A because this keeps getting longer. So this will be the plan right now is to do this session, to do another session next week rather than the Q&A next week, and then the Q&A after that. That's the plan. We'll see how it goes. You know, could expand, could get longer. You never know. But anyway, we're going to be in Matthew 19 this morning. And as we continue our study here, we're gonna keep adding principles, biblical principles that we glean as we look at the scripture together to our list. The first one, if I was to summarize what Doug was teaching last week, which the focus there was marriage. You know, what's the design? Which you have to start there before you can even think about what is divorce, right? So what is marriage? So principle number one, marriage is the God-ordained covenantal union of one man and one woman designed to last until death. I mean, there's certainly more things we could, you know, say. The scripture does say more things. We could talk about the purposes of it, companionship, procreation, you know, things like that. We talked about some of that stuff last time, but I think that's what we're saying in brief is kind of that summary. So, you know, it's not man-made. We didn't just come up with this, so we can't just tweak it however we want. Right? So, you know, cultures have and continue to do that. That has always been the case, right? There's nothing new under the sun. So, anyway, we can't make it up as we go along. One man, one woman. We can't make that up. We can't change that. It's not a human contract, but a covenant before God. It's not to be broken, but to last a lifetime. So we must be a marriage covenant-keeping people as God's people because we know what God's design is. Right? So we don't just make it up as we go along. Now we're going to turn our attention to divorce. Briefly, what is divorce? Divorce is the dissolution of a marriage covenant. So it is the dissolution, right? Rather than the kind of the gluing together, it is the ungluing of it, essentially, right? That's what the word divorce would be referring to. And we live in a fallen world, so people break all sorts of covenants and laws of God all the time, right? We just recognize that. We live in a fallen world, and the question is, you know, are there times when there's a sin that breaks the marriage covenant in a way that can allow for it to be dissolved? Is there such a thing as that? Can that happen, right? Or is it, you know, you're always married in the eyes of God? I mean, is that the case? We need to think, what does the scripture say? Just in brief, our marriage, divorce and remarriage document, I give you an abbreviated quote there. I'm going to read a little bit longer, but it talks about this. The nature of divorce. Divorce separates that which God has joined. This is not part of God's design for marriages. It shatters the unity, intimacy, and love that marriage was designed for and obscures the picture of Christ and his church. Therefore, believers should make every effort to avoid divorce. Nevertheless, Scripture does permit divorce in some cases. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus clearly states that divorce was permitted only as a result of sinful hearts, the sinful hearts of the people in breaking their marriage covenants. In summary, the marriage covenant makes the two into one, but it is possible for sin to break them apart. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the goal today, though, is to say, okay, does Scripture say that? I mean, I'm telling you this is what our marriage, divorce, and remarriage document says, and this is, you know, we've looked at the Scripture, and this is where we've come down, but we want to show you from the Scripture how we get to this, because that is where we want to land. I mean, we submit to God's authority. You know, people talk about it's, you know, difficult to preach or teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some pastors don't even want to do it, all those other things. But, man, when the Word of God is your authority, it's not super hard to do this, especially when you have a congregation, not just the pastors, but the congregation that acknowledges this is the very word of God. Because why? Why is it hard? Because then you say, okay, what does the book say? Right? Now, that doesn't mean there aren't difficulties in sorting out certain passages. Surely there are. And it certainly doesn't mean there aren't difficulties in sorting out human lives that, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, but the human heart, we are told, we invent evil, Romans says, right? I mean, we're pretty good. It's not new. We come up, it's old ways of doing the same thing, but kind of in a new facade. And so we have to, how do we apply God's word? Sure, that takes a lot of wisdom. But the point is we go to God's word. So as ministers of the gospel, we go to God's word. We don't make up doctrines. We don't make up practices. We say, what does God say? Right? As members in a church, we say, what does God say? And that's where we want to go. We want to go to God's word. We don't want to have our ears tickled. We want to hear what God says. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because there are ditches, and this is true in pretty much any area of theology and life. There are ditches to be avoided. Right? You have the way of God. You think about like a road, right? The way of God, the path, right? That scripture uses that in the wisdom literature over and over again. So there is a way that God has laid out. Well, there are ditches on both sides, and Satan is happy to see people fall into either ditch. He does not care what ditch you fall into. He does not care if you fall into just this autonomous rule, self-rule, antinomianism, do whatever you want. We might think that, oh, he really wants you to fall into that. Well, he does. But he's equally fine if you fall into legalism, adding laws to what God has said, or saying, look, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're never going to be right with God. And what I mean by that is adding something to, hey, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you need to do that. But I'm saying adding on extra stuff, right? There are ditches that must be avoided here. We have to acknowledge that there are dangers. The danger of ignoring or loosing God's requirements, allowing people to do what God does not permit, or ditch to adding to God's requirements, legalism, building extra scaffolding around what God requires, right? Making more and more rules beyond what God says. And these ditches are easy to get into because people find themselves in complex situations. And it is a lot easier to say, well, we don't really want to have to think about that. Just do whatever you want. But as people who have God's book, we can't say that, right? We can't say that. We can't let sin go unchecked because that's dangerous to human souls and it does not glorify God. And it promotes injustice, right? Oh, well, you know, you guys just do whatever you want. We'll just ignore it. The same thing with adding rules. If God says he permits divorce and we say he doesn't permit divorce in certain areas, that promotes injustice, right? So the Nassali quote you have there is helpful because he says, while it is a serious error to permit what God forbids, which is, I think, the one thing we obviously know that. If we permit what God forbids, that's a big deal. But here's what's also important. It is also wrong to forbid what God permits. That is equally offensive to God. To insist that A, and so I don't know if you have this part of the quote in there. I had to cut down a bunch of stuff to make it all fit on front and back. To insist that A, initiating a divorce is never legitimate, or B, remarriage after divorce is never legitimate, is to forbid what God sometimes permits. So our marriage, divorce, and remarriage document, again, on the biblical grounds for divorce, we say divorce is biblically permitted, though not required, when a spouse sins in a way that breaks the core of the marriage covenant, i.e., the one flesh union. So we're going to see two categories. Today we're only going to look at one, but two categories of marriage covenant breaking, a sin that can cut to the heart of the marriage covenant, shake the foundation of it, that could result in a legitimate divorce for the innocent spouse. The first is sexual immorality, and that's what we're going to look at today in Matthew 19. The second is abandonment, and we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 7. So today we'll just look at the first one. It's going to be relatively easy to see what it says, but we're going to end our time by seeing it takes wisdom to apply it sometimes. I mean, always it takes wisdom, but there are some cases that get difficult, right? And so we have to acknowledge that. So let's look at the Bible permits divorce for sexual immorality, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. I'm going to read this whole passage just to give you the big picture, then we'll go back piece by piece. I want you to listen for two questions that are going to be asked. Okay, there are two questions that this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees is going to circle around, and I want you to listen for that. So Matthew 19:3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there are two questions here. The first one is in verse 3, right? You saw that? And the second one comes up in verse 7. We're going to zoom in on each of these real quick. The first one is the main question they're asking, and it is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? You see that in verse 3? Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So what is the question? Is it okay? Is God okay with us? Is it permitted to divorce your wife for any reason? That's the question, right? Is that okay? Now, we're going to talk more about this in a second, but why are they asking the question? Is it because they're just like, we need to know, what does God say? Right? We're humble, teach us. Is that what they're saying? What's their attitude, we're told, in the scripture? They're testing him, right? Which has been the pattern, right? They're constantly trying to set him up by asking a question that they think will get him in trouble with the people or with the government. So the context then here specifically, though, is turning on a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and following, where there is some case law that is given there. So case law being kind of a, if this happens, when this is happening in your community, this is what you will apply to the situation to protect the innocent and things like that, right? So that's what's going on, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I'll just read it for you, and it says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, .. The rest of it goes on to say, this is what remarriage can and can't look like. She can't go get remarried, get divorced or widowed, and then come back and remarry this other guy again. It's just stopping this cycle of potential using people or financial money laundering issues. There's all sorts of stuff that could be going on there. We don't know all the details. We just know there's a regulation on remarriage there in those cases. It's case law. Now, there are two major schools of Jewish interpretation on that Deuteronomy passage at the time of Jesus. One of them is Shammai's school, and that is the more conservative camp, so to speak, right? Conservative meaning they're just going to, they're just going to be as tight as possible. And it's basically, if a wife commits porneia, we're going to talk more about that word in a second, then the husband must divorce her, okay? And it wasn't even permit, it was must divorce. That was what the call would be. But that was it. The Hillel school argued for any reason. It was, yes, the porneia was true, but any reason. I mean, there was even some talk, I don't know if it was the Mishnah where it talked about this view, and it said, look, if she burns the dinner, you can divorce her. Now, that might have been an exaggeration. I don't know, but it was in there kind of saying, look, I mean, there really is any reason. That's how we interpret Deuteronomy 24. And there was textual reasons. I mean, they would take that and they kind of, it's not just the indecency, it's kind of, he finds no favor and indecency. They kind of separate those two things, right? Instead of saying, well, no, the no favor really is because of the indecency. What does indecency mean, right? Now, what do you think the majority view was at the time? Well, it was the Hillel school. Because the Pharisees wanted to divorce and remarry all the time. And so, of course, they taught that, right? That was what they were doing. And so that was, that was what they were teaching. That's what they were holding to. So let's go back real quick, though, to their reason for asking. What's the reason for asking? Well, they're testing him. They want him to lose favor in the sight of the people and or the king of the area. And it seems that they had a pretty clear, they probably knew Jesus had a different view than either of these two schools, but especially than the Hillel view. Because earlier in Matthew 5, when he's doing the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching, he's already said what we're about to read in Matthew 19, at least something very similar, right? That this is not just a divorce for any and every reason. So that there's probably some hope that this might, he's just going to offend the people here because they're like us, they want divorces. Or he's kind of in an area around where Herod has been king. You guys remember his, what was his marriage characterized by? I mean, it was messed up, right? I mean, there's like this crazy divorce thing going on. Then he's marrying his brother's wife, who, you know, there's just all like kind of this big messed up thing going on. And what got John the Baptist killed? Speaking against that, right? So again, the goal is really just to set Jesus up. They're hoping he's going to give an answer that will just immediately get him in trouble. But Jesus is wise. And again, he gives them the answer, but he does it by asking some questions and basically drawing it out to say like, look, you actually, you're playing dumb. You should know the answer to this, right? You just don't like the answer. So, Jesus' response, verses 4 through 6. They're going back to Deuteronomy 24 case law, but listen to where Jesus goes. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So where does Jesus go? Genesis. So they went to Deuteronomy 24, which is after what significant event has happened? Genesis 3, the fall, right? I mean, sin is everywhere. But Jesus says, no, you need to go back to Genesis before you even get to the question of divorce. You're wanting to talk about it as if this is the way it is, but this is not the way it was designed. And so he takes them back to Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:24, and he says God's design was that they would leave father and mother, cling, stick together. They are now one flesh. And if they made them one flesh, they're not two individuals anymore. This isn't just do whatever you want, is what he's saying. It's in fact, divorce is not God's design. So you should not think that divorce for any reason is going to be God's design. That's what he's saying. So he takes him back to the original design. In effect, he's saying, look, you're asking, can I divorce for any reason? But what you should be first asking is, what is God's design? That's the question you should start with. He's exposing that the Pharisees' view here is wrong to begin with. God's original design is for it to be one flesh relationship with no separating. So this is, again, is kind of his wise answer. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard it said, but I tell you this. And then he goes back into the scripture and shows them. He's kind of doing the same thing here. Okay, so the second question then. So he says, you know, don't separate what God has joined. This was designed to be for life. So obviously, divorce for any reason, because that is their question, right? Divorce for any reason. And he's saying, no. That's pretty obvious because that has nothing to do with the original design. So they ask a follow-up question. They, in verse 7 through 8, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So their question, why did Moses command a certificate of divorce? Note the contrast in the second part of verse 8. They use the word command. What does Jesus say about Moses? There was a permission. Yes, there was an allowance for. That's very different than a command, right? They're trying to read more into it than was there. He did not command you that, but God did give case law to regulate your sinful hearts, is what he says, right? The sinful heart needs to be regulated by law. Look, if you don't have love, you have to have law. I don't know if you realize that, right? If we truly perfectly loved one another, we wouldn't have to have all these extra laws, right? We'll leave that alone. Okay. The point is, you have to have law if you don't have love, and in a fallen world, we do not have love. So we're gonna need some regulations, right? Okay. So the reason he gives is because of the hardness of your heart. Genesis 3 world, God permitted divorce. This is not to say every divorce is sinful, but that every divorce is due to the sinfulness of human heart. That's the point. We're going to talk more about that in a second, but just realize every divorce is due to the fact that there is sin in the human heart. That's the point. It's the result of living in a fallen world. It was not the original design. So in some ways, we're starting back where we began last week's session. God's design for marriage. We must seek to be a marriage-keeping people, even in a fallen world. Rather than saying, can I get divorced, we should want to preserve marital unions. The problem of the Pharisees was that they're not approaching this with a desire to honor God. Their desire is to get their own way no matter what. D.A. Carson points out in his commentary, the fundamental attitude of the Pharisees to the question was wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. Your attitude is wrong from the very beginning by asking this question. And so then we have to say, now what does this mean? Does it mean that there are no valid grounds for divorce? In other words, because that's the original design, no divorce for any reason. Is that the answer Jesus gives? Look at verses 8 and 9. I've already read verse 8, but let's start back there again. He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So again, the exception here highlights the main point that divorce for any reason is outside of the bounds, right? I mean, even by giving an exception, he's saying your initial question is, the answer is no, you're wrong. It's not for any reason. But there is an exception, and he gives the exception here. And so, you know, the original design, lifelong covenantal union, but it can be broken in a way that allows the innocent spouse to seek a divorce. You know, the two are one flesh, but that one flesh union can be broken. It can be broken in a way that allows for the dissolving of the one flesh thing. And I'm going to go more to that in a second, but first let's talk about what it is when he means, what he says, sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. It is the broadest term to describe sexual sin. So it encompasses any form of sexual sin or violation of God's morality concerning sexuality, such as adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, and we could, as much as humans have invented evil, we could keep going down the list. It covers the entire range of these sins. It is important to realize this is not simply adultery, by the way. It is broader than adultery. And we'll come back to that in a second, but I point that out because Jesus does use the word adultery here after that. Whenever he talks about remarriage and he says, look, if you have an unbiblical remarriage, there's some form of adultery going on there. He uses the biblical word for adultery there. That is different than the word for sexual immorality. The porneia word can refer in a context specifically to just adultery or just homosexuality or just something else. But the point is, in this context, it's clear it's broader than that, is what I'm saying. He's talking about sexual immorality as a bigger category, okay? And we'll come back to that in a little while, but so the point is, it's permitted in cases of sexual immorality. It is permitted. It is not required. I think that's important to realize, right? This is different even than the more conservative Jewish school, right? I mean, they would say, like, you have to divorce. And Jesus is saying it's permitted, right? But that doesn't mean it has to happen. There could be a genuine restoration in which the offended spouse is saying, I want to work this out. Right? And if the other person is genuinely repentant, maybe they could work that through. Now, the point is that they are still permitted to seek a divorce if the covenant is broken at that one flesh core. And that brings us to another question. You know, why does sexual immorality, this activity, why does it allow for divorce? Because God said he hates divorce in Malachi. Why does he allow it? And the point is, what God hates in divorce is the same issue of the sexual immorality, in that both of those, what he hates is the destruction of the one flesh union he designed, right? So if you break it through an unbiblical divorce, does God hate that? Yes. But even in a legitimate divorce, there's a sense in which God hates it, but it's not because the divorce was illegitimate, it's because it was broken through the sinful actions of the offending party. So these two things are true. It's not a contradiction to say God hates divorce and God permits divorce in these cases that cut to the core of what the marital union is. Because they're both based on the same principle. God's original design has been violated, right? And so when the covenant is violated in this fundamental way, and that's what this is, right? I mean, one flesh, one of the main ways that is pictured is through their sexual union. So to go outside of the marriage, and this is kind of like the sign of the covenant, and then enact that with other people in some way is to cut to the core of what the one flesh union would look like. And so for the innocent party, there is protection here and there's justice. That's another reason God, even though he does hate divorce, he also hates the breaking of it in this way, because for the sake of justice, he'll permit divorce to happen sometimes in these cases, protecting the innocent party. So while every divorce is due to sinful hearts, that is true. There's no divorce that has not traced its line back up to sin. Every divorce is not a sinful act, though. That's what we're saying, right? Every divorce is due to sinful hearts, but every divorce is not a sinful act. For the marriage is not an unbreakable covenant. It really can be broken in a Genesis 3 world. Now, this doesn't mean we get to make up, you know, like, oh, she burned the dinner, like the Hillel school wanted to do. So it's broken. It can be broken here through sexual immorality, and we'll talk more about another exception next time. But I briefly want to address one issue here in the Matthew passage that I think is important to address. Maybe it's on your mind, maybe it's not. It is another view is no divorce for any reason. Okay? So Piper holds this view. This is definitely way minority view throughout all of church history. This would have been the very minority view. That doesn't mean it's wrong. I'm just telling you it's not really the norm. A couple things here. One, first, this exception is not mentioned in Luke 16 or Mark 10. Okay, so that's one of the points. Well, it's not mentioned there. Okay, but it is mentioned in Matthew. I mean, we don't do that with other things that one synoptic author includes and the other doesn't. I mean, right? So it seems like special pleading to do that here. and there is no textual evidence to say that this was added to Matthew. There's no reason, as you go back through the manuscripts, to think this was added by some later scribe, right? There are times where you see certain passages and you can say, you know, okay, this was added by a later scribe because X, Y, and Z probably, right? So we don't have that here. The other thing I'll say, okay, so why don't Luke and Mark mention it? Well, each of the gospel writers, they're eyewitness accounts that are being given, and they give us some information, but not all of it. None of them give us all of the things Jesus ever said and ever did. That's true. Okay, now, that doesn't mean we just get to make up stuff. I mean, if you can't find it in the gospels, you ought not be saying Jesus said and did it, right? Dan Brown and all these other people who want to write up all these crazy thoughts that they have. Okay, so that's part of it. But why? Why did they not mention it? Well, we don't know. I mean, we're not in their minds, right? So I think this has got to be a tentative answer. Part of the answer is probably this was not debated. This was not the question of the day. Everyone in every school of thought divorce for porneia was grounds for divorce, and in fact was probably required for divorce. The Romans believed it. You know, the Greeks believed it. The Jews believed it. So this wasn't something that there maybe was this feeling, oh, we have to make sure we get the exception clause in there. It's kind of like when you know the context, right? If I would say to you, look, you can't go less than 50 miles an hour on the interstate, right? That's the law. You can't do that. I don't have to, in this context, say, except for if there's an accident and traffic is at a standstill, you know, and then you're going 10 miles an hour, but you're not actually violating the law in that case. I don't have to say that because in this context, you know that because we all live in America and we've all been driving on the interstate and we all know how this works, right? Okay, so it does not have to be said because it would not have been the debated issue of the day. The debated issue was no-fault divorce versus porneia only. That was the question. So why does Matthew include it? I mean, obviously Jesus said it. I mean, we believe the Spirit inspired these words, so we're not thinking Matthew just added something because he wanted to. We believe Jesus said it. Why did God cause this to be written down? Because again, God doesn't require everything that Jesus said was not written down for us. I don't know. I mean, it could be. God gives his word to the church throughout all generations. In the Philippines right now, you cannot get a divorce for any reason. Because there's a Roman Catholic background, and they basically say, you know, hey, we're going all in. There's no room for divorce. Maybe it's for those brothers and sisters to be able to say, you know, the innocent party who's been offended, we can't bind them to something greater than what God says, even if our government says to do that. I don't know. I'm just saying, for whatever reason, God has given us it here, right? And it does help because now we don't have to debate over it. We don't have to even know a bunch of Jewish background to know this is an exception, right? Because you might not know all that Hillel and Shammai and all that other stuff background. Well, if you just read this, you're like, well, Matthew says it. God gave us this word. This must be an exception, whether Mark mentions it or not. Okay, so that's one thing. The other thing is the betrothal view that would say this just applies to the time of betrothal. Before a couple was officially married and has consummated the marriage, they essentially have already entered into a covenant during this time period of marriage. And for maybe a year or so, they'll be in this betrothal period. And so the thought is if any indecency is found at that point, then there can be a divorce, which, you know, there would have been, it would have been seen as a divorce essentially. So they point to Joseph and Mary, and they say, okay, well, that's what's going on there. Well, I mean, that's true. We certainly have this mindset in the culture. But, okay, here's the issue. What is Jesus answering in this passage? They are not asking about the betrothal period. That's pretty obvious. What are they asking about? They're asking about divorce. In our lives, we're all married men. We want to know, can we divorce our wives for any reason? That's the context. So it's pretty obvious that's not what it's being limited to here. If it's being limited, the people with that view, I think, would bear the burden of having to prove from the context that their narrower reading is accurate, right? There has to be something in the text that tells you it's narrower than you would assume it to be on the face of it. And I just don't see anything there that's that narrow. Okay. So in summary, God's design is marriage for life, but due to sexual immorality, a spouse can seek a divorce, is permitted to seek a divorce. Okay, now, that's a lot of information. That's why I'm giving you a handout with a lot of notes on here. Hopefully that kind of helps you dig through some of these things. Now I want to sort out a few complicated situations. And when I say sort out, can I give you the answers to everything? No, right? But I want to give you some idea. I want you to see that, is this straightforward? Yes. The principle's very clear, right? But in a Genesis 3 world, it still takes wisdom. There's a reason we have wisdom literature in the Bible. There's a reason we're not just told, here's a list of rules. It's take a right, take a left. There is that in the Bible. But there's also the fear of the Lord will keep you on this path. Right? Fearing God, loving God, reading his word as though you love him and he's your king, and then saying, God, help me apply this. How does this apply in this situation? You can't take that out of the Christian life. You can't take the Christian life away from dependence on the Spirit of God who inspired the word of God to help you understand it and apply it. And by the way, we don't just do that in isolation to get whatever result we want. Because again, it goes back, wisdom, you don't have wisdom if you don't have the fear of God. I mean, there are people who use wisdom to try to hide behind just getting their own way, but it's pretty clear if you don't want to fear God, you're not going to get wisdom, okay? All right, so was there a question over here?
Yeah, I was just going to, do we have any other cross-references from Matthew 19:9 anywhere else in the Bible that you know of?
That say the same thing. Matthew 5:32. Okay. Yeah, Matthew.
Outside of Matthew?
No. Yeah. Now, Exodus 21 deals with a divorce situation. It's a little more complicated there, though. But yeah, there is a situation that kind of deals with that. Okay. So, other questions? We're going to have a Q&A, so I'm not going to go into every question, but maybe you got a quick question or something that will keep you up at night between now and the next session. Okay. Sorting out complicated situations. So what makes it hard is people find themselves in many different situations, and we really have to have a fear of God. We need spiritually mature leaders to help us. We need those who fear God, who study his word deeply, who take the time to understand the situation that people are facing, and then prayerfully applying God's word. All that is part of what wisdom looks like when it's worked out. And so again, the main point is clear. Adultery and other physical acts with someone other than your spouse, that permits divorce, okay? But here's where we need some takes wisdom things. Does this include transgenderism? Well, some of this is obvious, right? If you're talking about a spouse acting in sexually immoral ways with another person, then yes, obviously, right? Whether it's homosexuality, whatever it might be, yes, That's the same thing. That is very clearly, we start talking about those acts. We're talking about the same thing that porneia is referring to in a very clear, direct way. What about a spouse having a sex change operation? Maybe they're not even messing around with someone else, but they just get a sex change operation. Yes. And it could be on one of two accounts. It could be one, just because of there is a sexual immorality component of what's going on there. And then second, desertion by a spouse, that you're no longer in any way fulfilling the role that you agreed to fill and that God designed you to fill as a man or as a woman in the marriage. So we'll get more to that next time, but that seems pretty clear either on either one of the two grounds we're given in Scripture. What about cross-dressing and taking hormones? Now, we're not talking about you didn't have a sex change operation. Maybe you're not necessarily doing anything physical with anyone else. I would say quite likely, probably in most cases. Now, this is where we would need more information probably, right? We would have to know a little bit more, a lot more, about a situation like this to really figure out what's going on here. I just want you to know, though, I mean, that one seems to be a little more likely, yes, but without more information, I don't know. I mean, we need to figure that out. That's kind of starting to get complicated. How do they respond to being corrected? How long has this been going on, right? The secretive nature of it makes it a big issue, right, when you're trying to sort this out too. Now, what about just cross-dressing? I say just, I mean, it's still a big deal. God hates that, right? It's an abomination according to the Scripture. Was this a one-time deal? Has it been ongoing? How long has it been? I guess I'm just trying to help you see it takes wisdom to sort this out. This is, now, some of you hate this because you want everything to be, just tell me exactly what to do every time, but that is not that we are, it's not the way God made us to have to live. He made us to have to depend on him for wisdom, which does not mean do whatever you want. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Right? And so I understand that there's this discomfort because we know that's an extreme people can go to, but just because that's an extreme people go to, we can't say this is not the way God designed life to be lived. He did design it to be lived in wisdom, dependence on him, applying his word to the crazy situations we find ourselves in. All right, next. Does a lustful look at another person, which would fall under the word porneia at the heart level, allow for divorce? This is sin. I think we have to acknowledge that very clearly. All sin must be taken seriously, especially in regards to one's relationship to God, right? So, when we find this in our heart, we need to go to God and confess that. But there's a horizontal difference here, right? That doesn't mean that God requires every time that happens, right? You're walking somewhere, you see something catches your eye, and you have a lustful thought, that now you need to go over to that person and say, listen, I was dehumanizing you. I was not treating you like the person made in God's image. I was lusting after you. Would you please forgive me? Right? I don't think we're required to do that. But do we take it seriously? Do we fight it to the death in our own hearts with God? Yeah. God, kill this sinful desire and inclination in my heart. Yes, we go to the mat with that sin. We are wrestling it to its death. Right? But what I'm trying to show you is we already know there's some horizontal level of difference in the way things get worked out, the more inward it goes and the less outward it is, okay? Doesn't mean it's not important to God. Doesn't mean one lustful thought is not worthy of hell. It is. Praise be to God, we have a Savior. So it doesn't automatically qualify because it's not the same foundational break. I think this is a helpful story. I'm going to read it. It's a little bit longer. It's from Jim Neuheiser's book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I think it's helpful. He says, many years ago, I received a phone call from a woman who had been coming to us with her husband for counseling. She explained, when we were at the mall, I saw my husband's eyes go toward a younger woman in a short dress. He was lusting after her. Jesus says that it is adultery, referring to Matthew 5:28. I want a divorce. This example illustrates the danger of expanding the grounds for divorce and remarriage. While the instruction of our Lord powerfully makes the point that lust is adulterous and dangerous, he does not teach that every spouse whose partner lusts has a right to divorce as if one had committed the act of adultery. Otherwise, virtually every spouse would have the right to divorce. Similarly, when Jesus teaches that anger is murder, Matthew 5:21-22, he is not saying that everyone guilty of anger should receive the ultimate penalty that God has prescribed for murderers, death. In the case of the woman on the phone, I was tempted to reply, "You are as much a murderer as your husband is an adulterer. Now go and show some gospel mercy to each other." Technology affords the opportunity for porneia through phone sex, video sex, internet chat rooms, and he says, et cetera, but my, how that has expanded since he originally wrote this book. Someone who is truly repentant will address the sins of the heart that led to such sin, Mark 7:21-23, as well as taking radical steps to cut off temptation, Matthew 5:29-30. Usually, when one spouse struggles with private lust, the other should seek to come alongside the struggler as a helper as they seek to fight the sin together instead of condemning or judging. On the other hand, there is a difference between a spouse who fights against lust but occasionally stumbles and a person who relentlessly pursues sexual sin through pornography and masturbation without apology or effort to change. Okay, so I was dealing with the question of, you know, lustful look, but you can see how this bleeds over into another issue of pornography, which you want to talk about an issue that is rampant in today's culture. This one is, okay? So let's transition into looking at that issue, talking about that issue. Andy Nassali notes this. He says that porneia, that biblical word we looked at in Matthew 19, can also refer to sexual sins that do not involve intercourse. For example, although the New Testament authors who use the word porneia obviously were not thinking of being addicted to internet pornography, by implication, porneia can apply to that, similar to how, quote, "do not get drunk with wine," Ephesians 5:18, also implies that you should not get drunk with beer, whiskey, rum, vodka, or champagne. So this form of sexual morality is, it's not exactly the same as the physical act of adultery or homosexuality or these other things we've been talking about. The physical ground for adultery is obvious in those cases, but then that's due to the physical and clear and immediate violation of the one flesh union. But here we're talking about a heart level violation, right? But it's not just this, the lustful look. Now it's there's a going out and seeking of images that are explicitly, you know, essentially adulterous images, like clearly on the face of it, adulterous images. So this is it's not adultery, but it's also not the hey, my husband, I think he looked lustfully at someone. Okay, so now what do we do with this? What do we do with this? There's a heart-level version here, a metaphorical adultery. The scripture is pretty clear that this can happen. It does not include the physical action of uniting in one flesh, like we saw with adultery. So again, it's a little more complicated, but it is more than a lustful glance. It's more than a lustful glance. It is less than physical adultery. So can pornography usage be grounds for divorce? And the answer is possibly. I think the answer is possibly. It takes wisdom. There's a qualified yes here. Takes a lot of wisdom to sort this out. I think what we'd have to realize is, and again, I'm going to quote Nassali here because I think he's helpful, but while one act of physical adultery does allow the innocent spouse to seek a divorce, if it permits them to do that, Nassali argues this: for the consequences of non-physical, metaphorical adultery, for example, pornography, to be equal to the consequences of physical adultery, the non-physical adultery, like pornography, must be egregious. That is where qualifiers like repeated and unrepentant are fitting. For example, a church treats an angry man differently than a convicted murderer. A church is more likely to excommunicate an angry man only after multiple unrepentant expressions of anger. So the point is, it's not necessarily going to be a man struggling with pornography or a woman struggling with pornography is not necessarily automatic grounds for final step of church discipline and or divorce, right? But that doesn't mean there's not a possibility where this becomes someone giving themselves over to it to a point where, kind of like the angry man, would we discipline somebody, you know, because they just struggled with anger? Well, no, but could you get to that point? Yeah. You could get to that point. And we can have the same thing here when it comes to pornography. This is where things like repeated and unrepentant become pretty key words. And it takes a lot of wisdom to sort it out. Whereas with clear physical adultery, repeated is not the issue. One act of physical adultery allows for that to happen, right? Now, we can still get, now even with that, we can get into all sorts of questions about how long ago was this? Were you both Christians at the time? Were you, I mean, you can just see how, so, okay, here's what I want to tell you. You need to pray for your pastors. And you need to pray for yourself to have wisdom. Because I know you, when we sit and we read in our quiet time this, especially if you've never been through a divorce situation, you read through it and you think, well, yeah, that's pretty clear. Glad I read that. But then you start trying to help other people, work through your own life. That's where you're saying, God, I need wisdom. And that's why, really, again, it goes back to the heart issue. Are you saying, God, I need wisdom? God, I want to please you. God, my desire is not just give me an easy life, right? That's where you got to start if you're ever going to have wisdom. If you don't start with the fear of God, you're never going to get wisdom because wisdom is a result of the fear of God. So if your desire is not, God, I want to please you, you're not going to get wisdom. You're going to get your own way, or you're going to get some legalism where you sit there and you lock yourself into something God doesn't. I mean, there's so many different ways you go astray. Okay. Let me say one more thing. If you're entrapped in the sin of pornography, this has become a very common sin in our day and age. You are not alone, but it is serious, and you've got to take it serious. You've got to fight. And listen, God gives us grace to overcome, to grow. Maybe not, we may not get perfection this side of heaven. In fact, we won't in every area of life. But God doesn't leave us to our own strength here. Do you lack strength to fight this? Well, yes. The Spirit in you, you do have strength to fight this, right? And so you just need to take heart. It isn't hopeless. You need to fight with a superior joy that comes from knowing Christ better, right? That's the way you deal with it. This provides some sort of pleasure. You need true and good pleasure that is truly joy that comes in Christ. You need help and accountability. You need to cut off access to the tempting avenues that are in front of you. So don't continue down this path because yes, it can lead to serious consequences for your marriage, but also for your soul before God. And so you need to take it seriously. We all need to take it seriously. Okay, so the point here is it takes wisdom to apply the biblical principles. Having God's clear word does not remove the need for a heart that desires to please him and that depends on his wisdom, right? Just because God's word is clear, it doesn't remove that need to depend on God. In fact, it's the only reason we can depend on God is because God has spoken clearly. It takes wisdom to apply these things. Humans invent all sorts of new forms of old evils, right? There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes, but we are inventors of evil, Romans 1. And so we need God's wisdom. So principle here, it takes wisdom, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. God's word is unchanging. Our circumstances are changing, and we need wisdom to apply God's word. Second, when it comes to applying things to this issue of divorce, we need to involve others, especially church elders. This needs to be worked out under the wise authority of elders. We live in a culture that does not like the idea of authority because we always equate it with authoritarian, trying to play God in someone's life. The elders are not God in your life, but they are a true authority as much as they minister the word of God to you. This is the ground of the authority, is the word of God. And so we need to recognize that. Because if we do it our own way, we live in a very individualist society. If we do it our own way, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. We will always come up with what we think is wise in our own eyes, but that's not necessarily true wisdom. God has given us under shepherds to preach the word and help us apply it. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So you want elders that have a clear conscience and are saying, pray for us. I have a clear conscience. I want to keep it that way. Keep praying for me. In other words, it's not elders you're submitting to who are saying, look, we just do whatever we want. We're the authority. Our word goes. But when they say, pray for us, we have a clear conscience and we want to keep a clear conscience and we want to minister God's word to you and we're in the fear of God knowing we have to give an account to God, pray for us, submit to our leadership, right? That's what we need. And we need help working through Matthew 18. Matthew 18 applies in these situations of confronting sin. All right, so the conclusion here, wrapping it up. Here are the principles we have so far. Principle number one, marriage is the God-ordained covenantal union of one man and one woman designed to last until death. Principle number two, every divorce is due to sin, but not every divorce is sinful. Principle three, divorce is biblically permitted, though not required in cases of sexual immorality. Principle 4, divorce should generally not be pursued without the wisdom and authority of the church elders. That's obviously for Christians, right? Next time, we'll address another situation in which divorce is biblically permitted, abandonment by a spouse. But a couple reminders here. Our first question, when a marriage is in trouble, our first question is not like the Pharisees, are there grounds for divorce? I want a divorce. It doesn't mean we don't maybe feel that way. If you've been someone committed adultery against you or something, I understand feeling that way. I'm just saying the Christian heart, though, is, okay, is there a way to heal this? And there may be grounds, and the other person may be repentant, and it still may not yield restoring it, because there still are grounds there for divorce. But the heart is not, do I have grounds? The heart is there a way to heal this? Right? Recognizing, yes, there could be grounds there. And that may not go away. The consequence may stay, even if the other person's repentant. It could stay. Our greatest desire is to glorify God in all of life, including our marriages. So even if you have sinned in causing a divorce, or getting an unbiblical divorce, you need to remind yourself of the gospel. We have a redeeming God, right? He takes the sin and the mess that it creates and turns it for the good of his people. That doesn't mean no consequences for you, right? Just as much as someone could become a Christian after robbing a bank and murdering someone, and God will still, if he used that to get them to Christ, and then all the other things he's going to use that for, it doesn't make what they did right. It doesn't take away the consequences this side of heaven, but it makes them at peace with God, right? It gives them everlasting joy and a host of other things God is doing in that. And so you just need to recognize God is a redeeming God. And even if the consequences may linger, you can know the peace that comes in your relationship with God through repentance and faith in Christ. That's where you need to camp out if this is you. And all of us need to take our marriages seriously. We need to fight to honor Christ in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We do thank you for your giving us direction, not leaving us to ourselves. We thank you for just your kindness to us in that reality. We pray for your help. We pray for those among us that have had divorces, even biblical divorces. The pain still lingers for them, I'm sure, God. Would you be merciful and gracious and protect them and provide for them, God, as you see fit? Would you, those that maybe have been in unbiblical divorces, would you be merciful and gracious and cause them to know the peace that they have with you in Christ, to be constantly walking in that hope of redemption that is theirs? And God, we pray that we would be known as a people that, as marriage-keeping covenant people, that a people that want to please you ultimately in all the situations we find ourselves in, that we'd be a people that want to live in the wisdom that you give and the fear of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.